Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will find our passage beginning in verse 57. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 57, as we come together to worship and as we continue to worship through the very Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 57, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, faith on display. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come before your throne, we praise you and we thank you that we have this opportunity to gather on this Lord's Day. And as we gather here this morning, we gather with hearts that are full of gratitude and full of hope. As we look to the very Word of God and as we're able to sing the gospel and now worship through the preached word, we ask that you would bless our time now in your word, that you would encourage us and build up our faith. And of course, we ask all of this in the name of our living Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In His name we pray. Amen. Years ago, it was J. Gresham Machen who made a profound statement as he said the following. He said, quote, "The greater be our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith." Now just take a moment to let that sink in. The more we study God, the more childlike we will be in response to God. In other words, sometimes you hear people say, "Well, the more I know about God, the more prideful I become." And you see people, do we not? We have interaction with people on social media that fit this very description. It's as if when they know more about God, the more they read, the more they study, the more they dig into the very scriptures, they seem to become more arrogant and more prideful. But it should serve and it should lead us in the opposite direction. The more we come to see God and the more that we learn God, the more we should be humble and the more that we should see who we really are and the more we should see our response to God and His calling on our lives, and it should set everything into a proper perspective. And so we must understand that the calling of the church is not to just come together and sing a few songs and hope that it satisfies our fleshly desires and call it worship and then go about our merry way after a little sermonette for Christianettes on the Lord's Day. And never mind coming back on Sunday evening, and midweek is really just an optional thing too, and that sort of thing. No. What we need to see in this world that we live in is real, robust, serious-minded faith put on display. In other words, the watching world has seen enough shallow faith, superficial faith, and what the world desperately needs to see is real, genuine faith, but more than the watching world. Because we oftentimes hear people say, "Well, you know, the world is watching." And yes, the world is watching. But more importantly, God is watching. And for us to be people who are called by the very name of Jesus Christ, we should put on display what genuine Christianity looks like, first and foremost, not to a watching world, but to a watching God who is near us even this morning as we worship Him. And so we should be humble people. So hear what I have to say as we begin. True Christianity looks like this. It looks like people who are humbled before and awestruck before the reality of a sovereign God and who desire to obey Him. One of the characteristics and the foundational characteristics of genuine Christianity is this, is that we obey God. Those who choose not to obey God demonstrate their rogueness. They demonstrate their depravity. They do not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture today, as we consider the very birth of John the Baptist, let us consider what faith looks like put on display. And by the way, faith, genuine saving faith, always results in action. It always results in active obedience to God. Now we want to look, and as we break down this paragraph, there are three things we're going to see. We're going to see prophecy, we're going to see faith, and we're going to see fear. And so we begin today in verses 57 and 58, prophecy fulfilled. It says again in verse number 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." Now, this is a striking sentence because this was an old woman who was barren. And yet the miraculous power of God on her life caused her to bear a son. And she went through the process of the pregnancy. And after the conception and the process of the pregnancy, she gave birth to this child. And so we see at the very beginning is that this is what we call prophecy fulfilled in verse 57. Why? Well, because there was a prophecy that was delivered to her husband, Zechariah, as he was serving in the temple. And we remember the story earlier in chapter 1, as he was chosen by Lot to go in and serve in the temple. And a thrilling thing for him to be able to do, by the way. And he's there serving in the temple. And before the altar of incense, suddenly appears this majestic angel named Gabriel. And Gabriel spoke to him and delivered the good news to him. And the good news was that his wife would bear a son. And of course, he stumbled out of the gate, if you will. He did not have the exact response that he should have had. Now, he was undoubtedly a man of faith. He was righteous. He was a godly man. He was not a fake. He was not a phony. He was not some sort of hypocrite like many of the priests of his day. He was the real deal. But he stumbled out of the gate. He did not put on display the faith that was truly inside of his heart. His response was something far less than what it should have been. And so we remember what happened. Immediately, he was smitten by God with the inability to speak. And so it was that as he left his temple duty and as he went home, his wife would have undoubtedly been asking questions like, well, how was your service? And then he had to explain that, yes, I was actually chosen out of all of our group to be able to go in and serve in the temple. And you're not going to believe what happened. While I was in the temple, an angel of the Lord appeared to me and gave me a message. And not only did he give me a message, he gave me a message about us. And not just about us, but about you. And not just about you, but about our son. And his name's going to be called John. And you can just imagine how she was taking all of this in. And how would she have received this? Because, of course, they didn't have, you know, some sort of sign language that they knew. So he would have had to look for a tablet and write it all down so that she could know what happened. But his faith was not put on display immediately. But there was a prophecy, a message from God. That's what prophecy is. It's a message from God. And of course, as we read the Bible, we see that we have different forms of prophecy. There's spoken prophecy and there's written prophecy. There's angelic prophecy and there's a human messenger that comes to deliver a message directly from God. We see that as we read out and read through page by page the Old Testament. And so as we consider this very scene, we are reminded that an angel had delivered a message from God, this prophecy that she would indeed conceive and bear a son. And then his name was to be called John. Now, right from the very beginning, we need to understand as this verse 57 unfolds for us and as we see that this prophecy came to fulfillment is that we in this room need to understand that we can trust the prophetic word of God. We can trust that the word of God is true. Every jot and tittle in your Bible can be trusted. Every single syllable, every single sentence can be taken right to the bank. So it doesn't matter if it's in this case where we see an angel delivers a message and then in 9 months it comes to fulfillment. Or if it's Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and then 700 years pass and it comes to fulfillment. Every jot and every tittle, every single sentence of prophecy in the Bible has either come to pass as it was spoken or shall come to pass in the days to come. Now, we've seen prophecy spoken and prophecy fulfilled all throughout the Bible. And there are still some prophetic words in this word, in the word of God, that shall come to pass in the days to come. And you need to trust that every last one of those things will come to pass. In other words, Jesus will return. Christ will come. And he will indeed rule the whole world. The whole world will be renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Death shall pass away. There shall be no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We're longing for the return of Christ. And we can be assured of the reality as we see this prophecy fulfilled, that every other prophecy will come to pass as well. The goats shall be separated from the sheep. And God's children will be welcomed into his kingdom. And those who have rebelled and rejected and sinned will be cursed forever in a place called hell. We can certainly see that the testimony of God's word is sure. It is true. The Old Testament contains some 3,808 different claims to be the word of God. And so the word of God can be trusted. It's not the word of man. It is the word of God. Even when the angel came, he did not come saying, I'm here to deliver a message from an angel. I'm here to deliver to you an angelic message. No, he says, I'm here to deliver to you the word of the Lord. And so it is. We must understand that the Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be breathed out by God or inspired by God. So we see the very nature of Scripture is that it's holy. It's not just any book. The Bible is not just any book, and it should not be treated as such. In the New Testament, we see some 1,000 different references to the Old Testament. In other words, we see this continuity, if you will, from Old Testament to New Testament. That's why we find words like in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God is true. It is fixed. It is settled. Psalm 19:7 calls the Bible the testimony of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 speaks of the Bible and talks about the fact of as we read throughout Hebrews, again, the word of God and the living word, the word of God and the living word, and that the living word, Jesus, is more superior than angels. And yet in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. So the totality of the scripture is about God. It is about the fact that God speaks and God can be trusted and he always keeps his word. In Luke chapter 1, verse 66, we find at the end of this very passage, we see a reference to the hand of the Lord was with him. Indeed, prophecy reveals the movement of the hand of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we hear these words, all scripture, not some scripture, all scripture, which involves Old Testament scripture, all scripture, which involves every other verse outside of John 3:16 and John 3:16, every single scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I like the way that the Geneva Bible, the 1560 Geneva Bible translates this passage. It says, for the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some scripture, but the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, the Bible has one unified voice, the voice of God. The Bible has one purpose, the glory of God. The Bible has one hero, and that's God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible has one mission, and it's the salvation of fallen sinners for the glory of God. That's why when John Calvin said, where the Bible speaks, God speaks, so you can take it to the bank. The Bible is true. From beginning to end, the Bible is true. Psalm 146 says, God keeps truth forever. The great prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 16 refers to God as the God of truth. And so the God of truth has given us the word of truth, and it is truth from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between can be trusted and can be counted upon. God's book, the Bible, is set apart from all other books. You can read other commentaries and you can read other books, and I encourage you to do so. But it doesn't matter if I quote someone in this sermon like Machen or Calvin or Spurgeon or anyone else, William Hendrickson or anyone. All commentators are down here, and God is here, and all other books are down here, and God's book is here. And we read every other book through the lens of God's book, and we read the world through the lens of God's book. And we anticipate the coming of Jesus based on the truth of God's book. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul declares, God who cannot lie. John 17:17, we read that the Bible, again, we read that the word is truth. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So when we read the Bible and we see prophets being raised up by God, prophets speaking and prophesying, Isaiah, Malachi, and others, we should never have this idea that they just got up one day, had a fuzzy feel-good down deep in their heart, picked up some sort of, you know, pen, dipped it in some ink, and then started to write on parchment. And there it was, the Word of God. That's not the way it works. It is the Spirit of God. He was moving within them to use who they are as a human being, with all of their vocabulary and all of their intellect and all of the characteristics of their person, to write exactly what God would have them to write. 2 Peter 1:21 continues and says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy and the prophetic writings of Scripture can be trusted. They can be trusted. At the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. It is the work of the prophetic writings to put on display the very plan of God that was kept hidden for long ages, progressively being unveiled, and then being placed in a place of emphasis with a spotlight of truth shining to the whole world. That's why we see that Paul is emphasizing the reality that all of these prophetic writings have been moving along to reveal to us that God saves sinners, both Jew and Gentile. And so he would intently labor to reveal that the promise of God's salvation and his redemptive plan was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentile. And it was embedded even as far back as, well, you can see it all the way back in the very beginning in Genesis. It's embedded in the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundation of all of redemptive history. It's foundational to the Psalms, and we find it all throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 67, we find these words, May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You come down to the end of this passage, and what do you see happening? You see people fearing God. John the Baptist would point to Jesus, the Messiah, who would come and die for the sins of both Jew and Gentile. And the promise is fulfilled here. Gabriel gives this prophecy, and it comes to fulfillment in verse 57. The prophecy was originally made by the angel, and yet there had been 400 years of silence. Darkness had spread across the whole earth. God had not spoken. No prophecy had been given. No prophet had been raised up. No angel had been sent. And darkness had covered the whole world. And suddenly when Zechariah goes into the temple to serve the Lord that day, when the angel spoke the very message of God to him, light burst forth into the world. God was no longer silent. You can imagine how it is sometimes. It's oftentimes much better to just go ahead and get it over with. Let's get a verbal rebuke and be done with it, and let's move on with life. But that whole idea of the silent treatment is not good. And yet God had been silent. He had not spoken. And yet now as the angel is speaking to Zechariah in the temple, we find that the very prophecy of Malachi is coming to fulfillment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The very prophecy of Malachi was coming to fulfillment in the very word of the angel that the angel delivered to Zechariah, that Zechariah delivered to Elizabeth, that Elizabeth would talk to Mary about. And then one day, as these children would grow to be men, you would have John the Baptist, this great last of the Old Testament prophets, that would declare, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he pointed to Jesus. Promise is coming to fulfillment. And then what is the result in verse number 58? They praised God. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. Friends and relatives of Elizabeth and Zechariah praised God for God's kindness and his grace, his mercy that had been showered upon this couple. This old couple who longed to have a family, longed to have children, but were unable to. And what we find happening here is we find that in many ways we don't really understand if in verse number 58 they're praising God for the whole story, or if it's just the fact that this old barren woman was able to conceive by the power and the miraculous power of God. We don't really know. But it seems as if they're more focused on the fact that she was just able to have a child. Because at the very end, we see a different response, namely that of fear. They're praising God because undoubtedly what happened here was not only a promise fulfilled, but it was the miraculous power of a sovereign God put on display as God controlled the womb of an older woman. It's a wonderful thing. So we see prophecy fulfilled. Second of all, in verses 59 to 64, we see faith exercised. Faith exercised. Notice, if you will, in verse number 59, it says, "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Now, the word faith that appears in the Bible can oftentimes take on a couple of different meanings. One, it could mean that of saving faith, or it could mean that of the obedience of faith that results in the life of someone who has received saving faith as a gift of God. So if someone has faith in God and they're saved, then they live a life that demonstrates that they have been saved by continuously living and walking by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is to believe God. Faith is to believe His promises. Faith is to believe His works. Faith is to believe His truth. It's one thing to claim to be a man or woman of faith, but it's another thing to actually step out and to walk by faith. It's one thing to say, "I'm a Christian." It's another thing to live as a Christian. It's one thing to say, "I have faith in God." It's another thing to put your faith in God on display. You see, our faith can be put on display in many different ways. It can be put on display in Atlanta traffic on a Monday morning. It can be put on display when your car breaks down on the side of the road on Monday afternoon. It can be put on display when your printing press doesn't operate properly. It can be put on display when you get a diagnosis from a doctor that you did not want to hear. It can be put on display when you check your bank account at the end of the week and it doesn't seem that all the ends are going to meet. It can be put on display in your speech, your attitude, your job performance, when you think that the boss is out to lunch, so to speak. It can be put on display in how you worship God, why you worship God, when you worship God. It can be put on display in how you handle your finances. It can be put on display in your evangelism. It can be put on display in your obedience. And in this story, we find that while Zechariah stumbled out of the gate in the temple and did not put his faith on display, when he got home and told the story to his wife, Elizabeth, she believed. She believed. She had faith that whatever God said would come to pass, that it was true. As crazy as it sounded that an old woman would actually have a child, she said, "I believe because the Lord had spoken it." She chose to live a life by faith. It was Elizabeth who believed. In fact, her name actually means, Elizabeth means, "My God is faithful." My God is faithful. Elizabeth believed that God's promise of old would actually come to pass, and that yet indeed all the things that she had been reading about, all the things that she had been taught of in the Old Testament, that suddenly she's a part of that. It's like the pages of Scripture are coming to life in her own womb. She could see it. Now, they were both righteous in the sight of God. The Bible tells us that at the opening of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. These were genuine believers. This couple was unique in their day. They stood out as above, head and shoulders above the rest. They were not like the rest of the priests and the priests' wives. They were genuine. They were holy. They were righteous. But they had received this faith as a gift of God. You know, that's what the Bible teaches, by the way. If you have faith today, you don't reach back and pat yourself on the shoulder. We don't sing songs in our worship service to us. We sing songs in our worship service to God because the faith that we exercise has been given to us and granted to us by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this," by the way, grace and faith is included there, "and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? He says, "so that no one may boast." So that no churches will gather on the Lord's day and sing songs to themselves. So that we don't you know, have this idea that when we get up there and walk through the very gates of glory, that we're going to, you know, walk up and sit next to Jesus and say, you know, bless you and bless me too. You did your part and I did mine. It doesn't work like that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So not only do we receive faith as a gift of God, and then we exercise this faith and believe the gospel, and we are converted and we are saved, but then we are called to live a life that demonstrates the reality that we have been saved. So what does that look like? It looks like Elizabeth. It looks like Elizabeth. It looks like someone who says, I will believe what God says. I will obey Him. And how does she do this? Well, she starts by just believing. And then she also acts upon her belief on the eighth day after the baby was born. Now the scene is quite striking, is it not? On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother, this is Elizabeth, answered, no, he shall be called John. Now, the relatives, the people that knew better, said, you don't have anyone in your family named John. Now, the custom would have been to name the child not necessarily after the father, but perhaps after the grandfather or another relative in the family. And so they know her. They know her family. They know her relatives. You don't have anyone in your family named John. What are you thinking? Maybe Zechariah is the name. No. His name shall be called John. His name shall be called John. You see, if maybe at some point during the pregnancy, maybe, you know, she's contemplating all that God was doing. You know, when it comes time to step out in front and to reveal your faith in God, at that point, that's where everything becomes real. Now, she could have tried to just be, well, I'm going to fly under the radar here. We're going to call him Zechariah. His middle name will be John. No. Of course, you know, the whole middle name thing is not really something that we find in Scripture, but you get the point. The idea is that she wasn't trying to just go along and fly under the radar. She wasn't trying to just, you know, be a child of God, but not really stand out in her culture. She wanted everyone to know that something unique had happened. And she didn't want to remain silent any longer. And his name will not be called Zechariah. His name will be called John. R.C. Sproul observes, quote, the act of naming a child was a demonstration of parental authority over the child. But in a few isolated incidents, God reserved that right for himself. On those rare occasions, God said, I will name the child because this child is under my authority and related to me in an extraordinary way. It's exactly what was happening here. God named the baby. And soon they would all know why. Soon everyone would know why. But they were still shocked by her response. John? Out of all names to choose, John, that's the name? That doesn't make sense. And so what did they do? Well, they moved beyond her to Zechariah. Now, here's the man who has not spoken a word in about 9 months and 8 days. And here he is, and he can't speak. And yet, as they turn to him, they say, now, what do you think that his name should be? And what does he do? What does Zechariah do? They wanted to know what his answer would be. So in verse number 63, we find these words. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. They all wondered. You see, the name John means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. And so it is that they are choosing to name this child the exact name that God had sent through the messenger, through the angel Gabriel. And so when tested, once again, and perhaps he's been thinking about this for months, if I get another opportunity to speak for the Lord, I'm going to speak for the Lord. And suddenly they turn to him and ask his opinion on the matter. And he says, where's my little riding pad? His name shall be called John. And immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loose. And what does he do? What does he do? He puts on display his faith. Just as well as his wife had done. Just as well as Elizabeth had done. He puts on display his faith. The faith that was truly inside of his heart was now out in public view. Because he starts blessing God. Interestingly enough, he doesn't start cursing God. Interestingly enough, he doesn't grumble and gripe. Interestingly enough, he simply blesses God. In two ways, we find Zechariah's faith. First of all, he said John and not Zechariah. Second of all, when he could speak audibly with his own tongue, he then chooses to bless God. By the way, this is what a person of faith looks like. This is what a person of faith looks like and sounds like. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so when Zechariah could speak, he recognized that he had been disciplined by the Lord, and he did not choose to grumble and gripe and complain about the discipline of the Lord, but instead he saw it as something that was profitable in his life, and he blesses God. By the way, if you claim to be a child of God, you claim to be in the faith and of the faith, and you live a life of rebellion, and God does not discipline you, it's proof positive that you're not the child of God. God had been faithful to Zechariah. God had been faithful to Elizabeth. And when given the opportunity to testify of this truth, Zechariah blessed the name of God. What was the result? The prophecy was fulfilled. Faith was put on crystal clear display for the relatives and family and friends all in the hill country of Judea. Fear was instilled in the hearts of people, widespread fear. Verse number 65 speaks of this. And fear came on all their neighbors. Fear came on all their neighbors. William Hendrickson observes the following quote, the remarkable happenings filled the minds of the people with conviction that God was present in their midst and was carrying out his plan on earth. They, as it were, trembled with holy awe because of his presence and deeds. Verse number 63, the word here, verse number 65, the word here, fear, it means to be intimidated severely. It means to be stricken with fear. It means to be awestruck. It means to be afraid. Now, do you remember back to Exodus when the Lord encompassed Mount Sinai? You remember the scene where Moses was about to meet with God and God gave directions to Moses to go and prepare the people to wash themselves and to stand next to the mountainside? Do you remember this? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter number 20, and in fact, if you go back to chapter 19, you will see the whole scene. Now, we don't have time to break down the whole scene, but here's what happens. Moses prepares the people, and the people are standing there to see, and God himself, in a visible manifestation, encompasses the whole mountainside, and there's flashes of lightning, and there's loud clashes and claps of thunder. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Go on to verse number 18 of chapter 20. And after the whole exchange with the Ten Commandments, we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when All the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Now, if you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, if you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, when it says that the people were afraid, it's the very same word that's translated fear here in Luke chapter 1, verse 65. And why were the people of Israel afraid and trembling? It was because God was in their midst. It was because God was in their presence. And what do you have here? You have the relatives and the friends of Elizabeth and Zechariah who are now getting the full story, the rest of the story. And as they connect the dots, they recognize this is not just any child. God is in our midst. Now again, this is not the Christ child. This is Elizabeth. This is the one who is the forerunner. This is that great prophet. But God was in their midst. They could sense the presence of God. 400 years of silence, and now God has made it very clear. He is speaking. He is near His people. One of the things that we must understand is that we must have a holy fear of God. We must have a holy fear of God. Some of you in this very room might need to be stricken with fear. Casually bebopping into a church service like this. Not really thinking too much about being in the presence of God, thinking about being in the presence of other people. And some of you in this room have not been reconciled to God. And you have every reason to have a holy, trembling fear. Because one day God will judge you. Unless you repent, God will judge you. And He will cast you off into a place called hell. You see, each week we point to God in the pages of this book. We don't just go through religious exercises here. We come to worship our triune God, and we point to God in the pages of Scripture. And we point to the fact that all have sinned, which includes you, which includes me. And we point to the fact that this grand story of redemption has been progressively unveiled, every page that we turn, yet more information we receive, so that we can see not only that we have sinned, but that God is holy, and God has demanded something of us. And we read and we learn and we study and we find out more about God, and it should do something. It should do what? It should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to respond to God. It should cause us to have a childlike faith that is put on display for the watching world to see, but more importantly, for God to see. Are you more worried about what the people driving up and down Highway 5 think about you? Are you more worried about what the people on your iPhone, on social media think about you? The watching world is watching. Let the watching world watch. But most importantly, let God see your faith put on display in crystal clarity so that you can obey Him. And what is the result of this? Genuine worship of God, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Wake up and praise Him. A song in your heart to Him. A song on your lips to Him. Evangelizing. Pointing people to Jesus. Gathering in your homes in the evening and opening the Bible and pointing out the grand story of redemption. Praying together as a family and singing the doxology perhaps. Looking forward to the grand finale when we come together on the Lord's Day and we gather like this and we worship and we obey and we worship and we obey. Perhaps there's someone in this very room that needs to fear God. As we consider the truth of this text of Scripture, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions as we examine ourselves. First and foremost, ask yourself this. Are you a true Christian who hears the Word of God and you see this? You look at this passage of Scripture and you see this and you say, yeah, this causes my mind and my heart to swell with gladness for God. Do you have a life of consistent faith and obedience to God that leads others to have a fear of God? You see, at the very end of this passage of Scripture, what you see is you see that the people who were nearest to Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were stricken with fear. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. I'm not asking you if you're a holy roller. I'm not asking you if you go out into the world and people say, oh yeah, look, this is here comes one that's real holy. I'm asking you if you're the real thing in such a way that when you are around people, that it might actually make them apologize for the language that they just used in your presence. They might not worship the same God that you worship, but when you are in their presence, they recognize there's something unique about the faith that you display. It's more than just Sunday morning faith. It's real. And it puts on display the realness of God. And it causes people to fear God. You see, the Bible tells us that we're not to be chameleons. We're not to be undercover Christians. We're to be right out in the open, on display. This is why when ungodly rulers say the church should go in hiding and remain in hiding, you don't remain in hiding. You come out in full display. We will stand for God. We will worship God. That's why when a James Coates up in Canada and they take him and throw him in jail, that's why his church didn't run and hide in a hole someplace. They assembled and they assembled and they assembled and they worshiped and they worshiped even when their lead pastor was in jail, so much so that they said, we'll just confiscate and take possession of your entire church campus. Fine, you can do that because that campus is not the church. We are the church and we're going to stand and we're going to worship. May the whole nation of Canada fear God because of the faith of these faithful pastors and churches. But what if that came to Atlanta, Georgia? Where would you be? Hiding your face? Hiding in some dark room someplace, trembling because of the fear of some ungodly dictator? Or would you have a greater fear of God to the point that you would stand out in front in full display and say, we must obey God rather than man? When you're around people, do they sense the realness of your faith? Do they have a real fear of God? And perhaps you're here today and you've come to the realization that you're not a Christian. Maybe you've known that for some time that you're not a Christian. Maybe today, for the very first time, there's a holy fear that's been placed in your heart so that you know that you are lost. You know that you stand separated from God. You know that you have trespassed God's holy law and you know that you deserve the judgment of God. And for the very first time in all of your life, you can't make sense of it because you didn't plan it this morning. But you sense a need to repent and to call upon the Lord for salvation. The Bible says that if you have this genuine fear and this holy conviction and this drawing of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that if you would respond in faith, believing that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus died for every one of your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, proving that He indeed is the Son of the living God, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as we have this time of prayer in just a moment, I want you to examine yourself. I want you to look inwardly to see, is my faith real? And is my faith more than a Sunday morning faith? Is my faith put on display for my neighbors to see, for my family to see, for my coworkers to see, for my employer to see? Is my faith real? And if you're here today and you need to be saved, as we pray, I invite you and I urge you even, before you leave this campus, before the final benediction sounds from this pulpit, that you would personally turn to God, confess your sin, and beg for His mercy. And the good news of the gospel is that He will not turn you away. If your faith is real and genuine, He will save you. He will save you. Let's stand and pray together.